For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Acts 15 is the story about how a divided council in the early church, two concurrent groups that were operating within the group, collided, and it resulted in it kind of was forcing a decision upon the group as a whole. Either they were just going to fall one way with the one group and they would have lapsed into just being like an ethnic, religious sect rehearsing legalism and rules, an orientation toward law and rules, or they would fall the other way and become the truly, you know, liberating, universal faith that God had in mind and that he had intended for the gospel, for the good news. The story starts in the city of Antioch. Remember, Paul left from there, went on that journey, and he came back to Antioch, and that's when this happened. We read that some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So, Judea is the southern part of Israel where Jerusalem is. Okay, that's Judea. That's where they came from. And we'll see later that these guys came probably from the city of Jerusalem. So that huge group that we started out studying, that's where they were from. This is another large group in Antioch. But Antioch was more liberal because they, if you remember, they were made up of a combination of Jewish and but also multitudes, chapter 11 says, of Gentiles joined into this group. And so they were Gentiles and Jews together, whereas the group up in Jerusalem was still entirely Jewish, just about. And so they said, people have to be circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, or you cannot be saved. Circumcision. Okay, this fixes who these people are exactly. This is the party of people known as the Judaizers. Biblical scholars refer to them as the Judaizers, a faction within the Christian church that wanted to interpret Christianity in terms of Old Testament law. In their view, you know, the death of Christ was good. You know, Jesus being the Messiah, that was good. But that didn't really, none of this changed the obligation to follow the Old Testament law. And that was still the path to God. Was probably, they taught a combination of grace, the free gift of God, and works. And so by mixing works and grace together, this is what was necessary. Now, the fact that they said that people have to be circumcised, this is what happens. Of course, Jewish males are circumcised on the eighth day of life. But if you were an adult Gentile and you wanted to convert to Judaism, you had to undergo circumcision if you're a male. Well, of course, there was some resistance to this on the part of guys. Partly probably because of the way that was done without any Novocaine or general anesthesia, probably just a drink of a couple belts of wine or something. So probably was not that pleasant from that standpoint. But the bigger question, much bigger question here is that receiving circumcision was not the end of it. That was just the beginning. The point was that by accepting circumcision, you were agreeing that Jewish law still prevails. The Old Testament is still in force and that we are under law. And as we'll see clear proof later tonight, that's exactly what they argued. It starts with circumcision, and then when converts to Judaism, proselytes, they call them, would accept circumcision, that was a promise to keep the whole law of Moses. And that's what these guys wanted. Well, this we read brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with him. So a fight breaks out in Antioch between Paul and Barnabas and these guys that have come down from Jerusalem. Now, we can learn more about this dispute from reading Paul's book, which he wrote just weeks after this event, at most, maybe days, the book of Galatians. And it turns out in the book of Galatians, if you read this, that the same thing was going on, not just in Antioch, but in some of those cities that they had visited during the first journey. Apparently, some of these Judaizers had followed behind and were teaching the same thing up there. And so he writes the book of Galatians to that group that he had visited on the first journey, saying, I can't believe that you're believing what these guys are saying, and that is you're abandoning Christ when you do that. In chapter 5, he says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been alienated from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So this is what's at stake here. This is the significance. No wonder Paul and Barnabas were fiercely arguing and debating with these guys. Paul says this new gospel you guys have believed is no gospel. That is not even good news at all. That's the same old bad news, which is that we're all under the condemnation of God because none of us lives up to his standard. And the only way the good news is that Jesus has made it so that we can be accepted by God as a free gift and not because we earn it and deserve it. That's the debate that's going on here. Are we under law or are we under grace? Well, we read that Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. You see people come down from Jerusalem and go up to Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem is south of Antioch. That's because it's up on a high ridge there. So you always say going up to Jerusalem. And so they're going to go down and have it out. They're going down, the big guys are down there, you know, the apostles, all the top leaders, and they're going down. Turns out Peter's involved in this as well. Let's go to Galatians 2, where Paul takes up a narrative about this, talking about this very fight that happened in Antioch. And he's describing it in his letter here to the groups up in Galatia. He says, when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So when Luke, apparently taking some of the steam off of it, says people came to Antioch and that there was a debate, he didn't mention that one of the people that he was debating with was Peter, the leader of the apostolic group. The top dude himself, he was there and he was on, sounds like he was on the wrong side of this argument, according to Paul. He explains it. He says, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, meaning Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. So Peter had been in Antioch already before these guys came from Jerusalem. He was hanging out there, and everything was cool. They had communal dinners. They called them love feasts, where they would gather in some sort of a hall and have like a potluck dinner together. And then they would have fellowship together. At these meetings, these eating meetings, Peter was sitting right with the Gentiles. You know, that everybody was one in Christ. There was no problem. But then these big daddies come down from Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, everybody's uptight, and it's like, man. And then we read that he changed his posture. But when these guys came, Peter began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. withdraw, that is, from the Gentiles. He would not eat with the non-Jews anymore. Now, if you've been with this study, you know we saw earlier back in chapter 10, for instance, that when Paul went to visit the house of a Gentile, that was considered uncool, and he got called down on the carpet for that, right? In rabbinic Judaism, not in the Old Testament Judaism, but in this brand of fundamentalist rabbinism that had sprung up at that time, they taught that going into the house of a Gentile, and particularly eating with a Gentile, was wrong, and that was defiling to do that. In eating, you know, when you're having a meal with people, you know, you actually would eat things that have been touched by Gentiles, and they thought that could defile you. This is why, if you read, you know, Mark chapter 7, he explains the washings they would do before they ate and so forth. It was all ceremonial washing to keep from eating something that was morally contaminated, had nothing to do with bacteria or anything like that. They didn't even know about that stuff. These were washing off defilement. So this was Jewish teaching at the time, was that you can't eat with these kinds of people. You have to keep separate and keep with the holy people of God. Now, these guys show up, and out of fear of them, Peter stops eating with the Gentiles and just ate with Jews only. So you can imagine the Gentiles are sitting over here at their table, and here are all the Jewish brothers and sisters over here, and they're just like, so what? We're not good enough for him to eat with us anymore? This was really uncool. And Paul says the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Okay, first of all, why was it hypocrisy? Because if it was really wrong to eat with Gentiles, then they shouldn't have been eating with them in the first place, right? The fact that their policy changed merely because these dudes showed up from Jerusalem shows that it wasn't a matter of principle, but they were just butt-kissing. This was man-pleasing that was going on here, and that is hypocritical. They're not operating based on any truth principle here. They're just doing what the political thing is. And we read that the rest of the Jews all got caught up in this, and so this group that had been unified across ethnic and cultural lines has now been separated into two in an unbiblical way. And even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Oh, man, is that bad. That is such bad news right there. Barnabas, one of the coolest guys in the whole New Testament. The guy who had been renamed Son of Encouragement. The guy who sold his property, this tract of land he owned on Cyprus, and laid the money at the feet, you know, of the apostles. The guy who was the first to recognize and to have the courage to get in there with Paul when he came down from Damascus, when everyone else was afraid to talk to him. The guy who was humble enough when he was the man up in this great awakening going on up in Antioch, left and went up into to Cilicia and fetched Paul to come down to help him and really probably take the limelight right away from him. Barnabas, a guy who is always on the right side of every issue, it seems like, even he was caught up in this hypocrisy. Luke didn't mention that in Acts. At this point, just about everybody has gone over. And so this flood of legalism is being held back finally at this crucial moment by one man. There's only one guy left. The Apostle Paul. And he comes. And so here it's all going on in this common hall. And so he comes striding in there and strides right up to the table with the Jews and says, when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, with everybody listening, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, what he said was, I just want all you guys to know he was eating with the Gentiles until right before you got here. Called him out. Oh, man, that must have been embarrassing for Peter. And Paul publicly shamed him in front of everyone. Whew, wow, man, that's intense. And I don't know what happened after that, because he doesn't go on anymore in the story. But he just explains down in 16, he says, the fact of the matter is we know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. There it is, right? There's your good news right there, okay? Some people think, a lot of people think, still today, that if you want to go to heaven, you know, you got to be like a good person, and that's how you get there. You got to be a good person. That's not true. Not according to this. If you believe the Bible, we are not justified by works of the law. Justified means made, you know, declared righteous or acquitted, like in a court of law. To be acquitted was their word for justified. Same word. He says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Not even one person, according to Paul, will ever walk into heaven saying, well, I guess I had this coming. I'm glad it was hard, but I've earned my way here and I deserve it. Never going to happen. Not a single says, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He goes on. This is a great section of Galatians to read. You gotta check it out. Galatians 2:16 and following. He says, if justification was by works, then Jesus died needlessly. What is the cross for? Why did he go to the cross if justification is by works? Great question. Well, anyway, so this is Paul, of course, as these guys are putting forward this theory that, you know, you got to go under law. They have to be under law. Paul knew for a fact that they were wrong. And he knew that. He explains, I didn't read this part, but earlier in Galatians, the way he knew it, he had it directly from Jesus himself, who had confronted him on the road that day. Paul knew for a fact that this whole theory of living according to the law was wrong. And so that helped, I'm sure. That's part accounts in part for the strength of character for him to, isolated, alone, as the only one to walk up and just in the midst of probably hundreds, maybe thousands of people, to take down the leader of the early church. That's strength of character. God needed somebody like him in that situation. Somebody who just was not going to budge on that issue at all. Let's go back to Acts now with that background. And so Barnabas must have been one of the first ones to change his mind on this, because remember verse 2 says, Paul and Barnabas debated with these guys. I'm thinking after this incident that he described, this confrontation, one of the first guys to realize, man, we are wrong, he's right, and to side with him against these other guys was Barnabas. Thank God, he's still cool. And but the hardliners would not back down, so it was just a slugfest, and they finally deadlocked on it. They couldn't make, no one could make any headway. And so they decided, and they of course were probably quoting and saying, look, we got this from James, we got this from, you know, all the guys up there, the disciples, and they're the ones that were actually there with Christ. Paul wasn't with Jesus, he came later, he doesn't even know what Jesus taught, he wasn't around then. And so they're arguing their case that way, and so finally they said, okay, then let's go up there and talk to all those guys, let's bring everybody together, and let's have it out. And so that's what they're going to do. They are traveling on the way through Phoenicia and Samaria. That's in between them and Jerusalem. And explaining, told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. So they're just stopping at towns along the way where they knew there's Christian groups. And they would meet with them and explain how they'd just been on this trip and planted all these groups, the stuff we've been studying. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Okay, now, so this is some sort of sizable gathering here. Obviously, the apostles, there's a dozen guys there, Paul and Barnabas, a couple of guys from Antioch. And the elders, that's another group apparently. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. There you see, it's not just circumcision, it's the whole thing. That's what they intend. It's the law of Moses. They have to go back under law. And so here we read the apostles and elders met together to consider this question. And so this right now is probably one of the deadliest moments in the entire history of the church. You know, this group, if this group comes out on the wrong side of this, God knows what's going to happen, because all of these people are their leaders. These are the people that Jesus authorized to, write authoritative scripture before he left. He said, you're my witnesses. The Spirit will bring to your mind all that I said to you and will teach you other things besides. And so they were, if they go wrong here, and I'm certain, I believe Paul would have split away if this group had come out of here, if they come out wrong. Well, after much discussion, so they debate it, and the debate's going on. Finally, maybe an hour or two into this, Peter gets up and addresses them. Oh boy, here we go. Peter, the guy who was publicly disgraced by Paul up there. We're not in Antioch anymore. Now we're in Jerusalem. This is my territory. This is my house here. Yeah. Now, what was that you said up there? Yeah, he's probably going to mess him up bad, man. He says, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Now, that, we read that story. He's talking about Cornelius, chapter 10, and how God opened the gate into the Gentiles. So I know something about this subject of Gentiles coming into faith. He says, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. That's right. Remember, it was as Peter's still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on them. They spoke in other languages. All the signs were there that God had already accepted them. And were they circumcised? They were not. That's his point. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. It was their faith, the heart. He looks upon the heart. He looks for faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? Oh man, Peter has come completely full circle. When he says, you are putting on these disciples a yoke that we were never able to bear and our fathers were never able to bear, he's talking about the law. It's the law. We never followed it. Really? Has anyone ever followed the law? When you read the law and it says that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That you should never lust for anything. Has anyone ever kept that for even an hour? For even 5 minutes? It wouldn't be easy. Peter says, we never kept a law. When you look honestly at what the law requires, something that Jesus taught on many occasions, Jesus was always teaching about how you have heard it said that you should not commit murder. And so you think you're cool because you haven't committed murder, but he says, but you hate This other person over here, that's very similar. That's a sin right there. You read in your law that you shouldn't commit adultery. And so you think, well, I've never committed adultery. So you think you're all right there. And yet you wish you could. You look over in lust and wish you could commit adultery. That's like adultery in the heart. And so Jesus was constantly pointing out to people, you have not kept God's law. You're not even close to keeping God's law. And this, of course, Peter was sitting under all that teaching. Peter knew the answer to this whole quandary even before any of this happened. He was right there as Jesus taught it. And of course, the incident with Cornelius. And he's come to his senses. I mean, he has basically put it all together here and stands up. And as he lays out his argument, it's clear he's taking Paul's side. He's on Paul's side of this. It's grace. It's not law. No, he says, it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we're saved, just like they are. And so Peter has completely reversed his earlier posture. And so he becomes the second hero in this story. The first hero is Paul, for that courageous stand he took all by himself when everybody was losing it. And that was heroic. And now, somebody who you have to admire almost just as much, in some ways almost more, because, you know, Peter was in the wrong. He was embarrassed. He was publicly disgraced. And human nature would be to get him back for that. And yet what we find here is a spectacular example of mature Christian spirituality, where Peter realized the fact of the matter was, Paul is right. I was in the wrong up there. And he's so humble that he can admit that, and to the point where he is actually going to help Paul and take Paul's side, because he's more concerned with the will of God than he is with his ego and that kind of thing. This is a remarkable example right here by Peter. Well, in verse 12, the whole assembly became silent then as they listened to Barnabas and Paul tell about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. That's a good point. Why would God be granting them the ability to do miracles if their gospel they were preaching was false? Great point. And so they're going and telling about how that, you know, like that paralyzed guy that stood up and was instantly healed, stuff like that. And there were other cases too, you know, and this stuff was witnessed by people. And so they're all just sitting there thinking, you know, it does seem like maybe God is with these people and with what they're saying. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. James. This is not the famous James of, you know, James, John, and Peter in the 12 disciples. Jesus was always going off with Peter, James, and John. It's not that James. That James looked dead. Remember chapter 11? How Herod slew him with a sword. He's already dead. This is the other James. This is James, the brother of Jesus. There's actually yet another James. James is the son of Alphaeus. He's one of the 12 disciples. They didn't come up with a whole lot. You had they didn't come up with too many names back then. Jesus actually had three brothers and at least two sisters, according to Luke. And one of them we know is named James, and the other one is named Judas. Interestingly, James Alphaeus, one of the, then of course there's James, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12, and Judas Iscariot, so there's a James and Judas among the 12. Then there was James, the son of Alphaeus, and his brother, Judas. I interrupt. Anyway, this is the guy. This is the brother of Jesus. And this is the guy that writes the book of James in the New Testament. His brother, Judas, wrote the book of Jude right after there.
Houston.
Now, when we saw what Paul said in Galatians 2, right? When certain men came from James, that's what they said, the lawlivers. When they came down to Antioch there, they said, well, look, we're from James. We're of his teaching here. And so now here comes James standing up. Oh, boy. Okay. Let's get ready. Listen to me, he says. Now, James, I'm going to give you some background on James. When Jesus was alive, when he was preaching, James and his other brothers didn't even believe in him. This passage in John 7, his brothers said to Jesus, hey, since you're doing all these things, you should show yourself to the world. Why don't you go down to Jerusalem? And it says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. During his ministry, they never did. They scoffed at him. At one time, it says that your mother and brothers are outside and they think you're insane. They thought their brother, yeah, I can imagine what I would have done if one of my brothers was saying he was the Messiah. He would have gotten some rough handling in our house, I can tell you that. They didn't believe him. And Jesus, of course, went all the way to his death. All of a sudden, after his death, boom, he comes walking in and he appears to James and then to all the apostles. And comes bopping into the house and, hey, bros, what's going on? And they had just seen him die. They're just sitting there like, oh, my God. He really is. And so they became believers at that point. This guy, James, became eventually, Peter kind of went out on the road traveling and preaching, and this guy became the de facto leader of the church in Jerusalem. An extensive passage in Josephus, the Jewish historian, about this man, who he says was referred to as James the Just, and how he was later assassinated and killed by fanatics in Jerusalem. And anyway, this is the guy. So he stands up and he says, all right, Simon, that's Peter, has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. He's quoting from Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. That the remnant of men may see the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. A nice citation. So even in the Old Testament, in the Pharisees' own text, it's predicted that the Gentiles will be called by my name. All God's going to call to himself a people out of the Gentile world. It's all predicted. Wow, savory. He says, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Oh, man, he's going to take Paul's side as well. He's going for grace here. And then he says, instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. I remember reading this and just thinking, man, he was moving very well there. And then all of a sudden, there's this. Let this in. Sounds like the law is coming back in after all. Abstaining from food polluted by idols, abstaining from sexual immorality, from fornication. Of course, that was very rampant in Greco-Roman cities. They'd hit the sheets. They didn't even see anything wrong with it. That's got to go. He says they got to abstain from the meat of strangled animals and also abstain from blood. And so there's four things here that sound like, and it's kind of a mixed bag, you know, part of it's Jewish law, the dietary laws, but part of it's like moral law, like fornication. And that's interesting. But then he gives his reason. Why should we do this? Because, he says, Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times. And is read every, Sabbath in the synagogue. So, here's the reason why the Gentiles should do these things. It's because Moses has people in every city. He's basically saying there's Jewish people in these cities too. yeah, there's Greeks and Romans there, but there's Jews there as well. And we want the Jews to be able to hear this message and not be prejudiced against it or feel like there's constant fingernails grating on the blackboard, you know, if they're going to come into Christian fellowship. This is hard for us today as modern, you know, cosmopolitan people to grasp, probably. Even those of us who are Jewish here probably would not get easily a sense of this because, you know, everything's become more liberalized now than it would have been back then. I remember watching this show, Survivor, on TV, and one of the trials that the contestants had to go through was eating these grubs that were the size of, you know, your thumb, like 3-inch-long white grubs. And it was so savage, they'd bite in and the juice would squirt out and stuff like this, and then they would have to eat that down. And this was in a developing country somewhere. Of course, all the native people were standing around just to them. Those were just delicacies, you know, tasty. Okay, and so you reflect on this and you realize, well, we're really the oddballs here. Western culture, for whatever reason, you know, we don't eat insects and grubs. And we think that's gross. But most people in the world do eat insects and grubs. And there's really no reason not to eat them. You know, I was in Cambodia this summer. People were chomping down these big spiders, this big round, nice roasted spider, and locusts and beetles and all this kind of stuff. But we would, you know, Americans are just there, you know, on the verge of losing it when you watch this. Except for Luke Walker. He was smashing them down along with everyone else. And even that would hardly capture the sense that a Jew, a righteous, God-fearing Jew would have had sitting there watching Gentiles slurping down blood and idol worship meat and stuff like this. This was a huge barrier, and they would just be like, let's get out of here. I can't stand being around this. And James is saying, for their sake, you guys should leave off of this. There's no suggestion that these are the terms for salvation. Rather, it's a missiological principle. In our mission of trying to reach people with God's love, we need to work in their context and not make them come into our context. That's called contextualizing. You got to speak from the context where you are. That's why Paul says, when I'm hanging out with Jews, and people under the law, he says, I'm as if I'm under the law, even though I'm really not. When I'm out with the Greeks and the loose livers, he says to the Greeks, I'm a Greek. Act like a Greek. And so that way, there aren't these cultural barriers there blocking people, you know, and you try to enter their world. And this is what they're arguing for here. Well, the apostles, the most significant thing is, though, circumcision is not on that list. That's the crucial point. They have overthrown the Pharisees and their teaching and their claims that they have to submit to circumcision and the law. Then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose from their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, this is yet another Judas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. And with them they sent the following letter. From the apostles, elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So he says, first of all, they were not from me. I didn't authorize them. They said they were authorized by James. He says, no, wasn't authorized by us. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Paul and Barnabas, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a powerful endorsement of Paul and Barnabas here. They're letting them know we're on there. These guys are with us. They're not over against us. Therefore, we're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we're writing. Look, the suspicion must have been intense enough that if Paul and Barnabas just showed up with a written letter, people would be like, you could have written that yourself. How do we even know that's authentic? And so they're sending not one, but two guys along to bear witness to, we saw this written by James and the other people, and backed up their word by the witness of two or three. That's an Old Testament principle. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these requirements, abstaining from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. Well, they should abstain from the fornication regardless. It's odd that that's on this list, you know, because none of these things are moral principles except that. But the fact of the matter is, in these Greco-Roman cities, fornication was so rampant they just didn't even view it as bad. And anyway, they felt like, you know, that part definitely has to go. And if you keep yourself free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. And so the men were sent off. They went down to Antioch, where they gathered the whole church and delivered the letter. Whew. This close brush with law had been averted. And people read it. They were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. And after spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained at Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of God. So we have reached we've read our story. Let's pull this together now. First of all, this was a lengthy chapter, and we've got another entire book, or at least half of a book in Galatians, devoted to this whole question. And I don't think that would happen if God didn't think it was pretty important that we clearly, decisively understand this message of grace. We learn that the message of grace has been the single biggest target for the evil one from that day right up to the present day. You know, in a tragic postscript to this story, this battle to keep the law out and to stand purely under grace was lost some decades after this incident. As we read the writings of the second century, it becomes clear that the post-apostolic leadership of the church lost the emphasis on grace. They went back under law. They taught salvation. They taught that you could not be forgiven if you committed flagrant sins. And just began to proclaim, they taught that you were earned forgiveness through taking communion and through going through ritual. And so from then on, we find that the most crucial doctrine of all, the doctrine of the grace of God, barely sees the light of day throughout the history of the church. And still today, we can go into one church after another and you would swear that Christianity is all about rules and law, wouldn't you? That's what people, surveys show that most people in America believe this is what Christianity is. So the fact that it's a free gift from God, a relationship based on the work of Jesus at the cross and not to anything that we do, is not even understood. So at least it would have been, though, it would have been doubly bad if right at the beginning here, if they had lost grace. Fortunately, that was put off some distance by this battle. And so not only is grace attacked by Satan first, foremost, and always, and most powerfully, because he knows how awesome this message is. He knows how eager people are to learn about the love of God and the welcoming heart of God, and people think of God as somebody that you go to God, and then he decides, I don't know about you. You know, it's like he's this, I don't think so, no. Do more of this, we'll consider it later. You know, he's all very, very grudging. He's reluctant, and We just hope we don't get in too much trouble when we get there in front of God. Nobody has a picture of where God is the one, and He's the one that goes to the people. He's out there solving our problem in Christ. He's out there seeking people out with His Spirit and probing us and saying, what about it? Come on. A free gift. That's what I'm offering you. And people don't think about Him that way. But when they do, when they hear this message and it breaks in on their heart, so God's actually really good. That's the transforming power of the good news. Under legalism, Christianity loses all of its uniqueness. We're just like every other religion at that point. It becomes a religion. And religion can fairly be defined as some sort of system of works or merit by way of which you can earn your way to God or become God, depending on how that's conceived. But it's the point being, it's up to the worshiper. It's up to the follower of the religion. Only with God's true revelation of grace are we told that He has done everything, we can do nothing, and we accept it as a free gift. Of course, we can get law-based, we can get self-improvement anywhere we want in the world. And if we allow the law to penetrate here, because it will penetrate any group of people, any group of believers, authentic believers, can be infected by the law, then it shatters our dependence on God. And the perspective shifts away from what Paul calls the purity and simplicity of devotion to Jesus into, have you done this? Have you done that? Have you done enough of that? I wonder if you're not doing enough of the other thing. And so you have the picture, all too common, really, in our world today, where people who are either so-called, Christians or even real Christians who truly are Christians, all they can really think about is this, their performance. How are they performing? And it will come right into our thinking, every one of us here. Not a single believer can say, I don't have a problem with that. This is human nature, for one thing, favors the idea that it's up to me to make this happen. And so there's a bias that direction anyway. And the evil one will make sure to play on that with accusation and guilt-producing techniques to make us worry about where we stand with God. Law replaces relationship. That's what happens. Galatians 5:1, Paul says to the Galatians, to those same people that he's writing to, he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. He wants them to learn to stand firm on grace and not let anybody cannot budge them off of that, just like he was in that story. When everybody was losing it, Paul was just like, I'm not going there and I'll call you all out on it. What an awesome picture. And it's not like he was just doing that out of a sense of orneriness or something. This was principle. This was important, crucial principle. Radical grace, always the first thing to be lost. It offends human pride. People want to be all religious and spiritual, and that they want to compare themselves with other people in that regard, which is legalism. Threatens the control of religious leaders. I don't know how many I've had say to me, pastors, well, if you just say that, people are just going to go crazy. They'll just be out, they'll just run rampant all over the place and so forth. And only later, I think a lot of people, we even did a series, I was going to bring a series of interviews on the street where people were like, yeah, you got to have law. And, or else people will just sin all over the place. Actually, grace is more motivating to get liberated from sin than law ever was. Law actually condemns us to ongoing slavery to sin, according to Romans 6:14. Radical grace is the most exciting and inspiring thing to people once they grasp it. And you'll really see people get excited about the Lord in a way they never would under law when they understand grace. So there you have Acts 15. Next week, they're going back on the road again for the second journey. We'll cover that when we get there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.